Well, would you take your Bible with me this morning and open up to the book of Joel, chapter 1? Joel chapter 1, towards the end of your Old Testament. Some kids, I think as many of you are aware, become extremely attached to their stuffies and their blankies. It's not uncommon for a child to become so emotionally attached that if that kid doesn't have that thing, he or she can't sleep without it. Some of you could tell some pretty great stories about your kids and those items, or perhaps even yourself. Maybe you're an adult and you still sleep with your stuffy or your blankie. I don't know. But after a while, those things become gross, don't they? But the kids don't think so. They could be dragging that blankie around for years. It's got holes and tattered. It's smelled. It's stained. And yet it's so precious and loved to them and by them. They don't see all the gross, disgusting aspects of that item. Our son had a mangy little cheetah that he used to clutch around the neck. He'd pop up from his crib and he'd be holding that thing by the neck. And after a while, no matter how many times you washed it and tried to re-fluff the thing up, it was just the neck was so tiny and the head was big and expanded and so was the body. It was just gross. Our daughter had a little pink puppy that she chewed and chewed and chewed until eventually it started to stain her teeth black. It was just gross. Eventually, we managed somehow as parents to get rid of both of those items and replace them. But you try to take those things away as a parent, good luck with that. That's not the easiest thing in the world because kids clutch them to the bitter end. And I think what happens sometimes for us in our lives is that our sin becomes that way to us. That as sick and mangy and defiled as our sin is and soiled, it's still beloved to us. We cherish it, and yet we're blind to its stench. And what happens to people, and probably to you, is we end up clutching our sin really to the bitter end. We just won't let go. In the text that we're going to look at this morning, God gives us an alternative to that. That is not the way to go. Why would you do that? The people to whom Joel wrote had abandoned God. And as I've mentioned the last couple of weeks, we're not told of any specific sins. What they did was they walked away from God. And Joel chapter 1, as we looked at it last week, bids us to ask the question, how bad is it going to have to get? How ugly, how nasty, how many things are you going to have to lose at the hands of your sin for you actually to abandon your sin instead of the other way around? Instead of abandoning God. A locust plague had ripped through this land, swarm after swarm hitting it, devouring everything. A fire had also ripped through the land. There's nothing left. They lost everything at the hands of their sin. And now the question is, are they going to break? At what point are they going to recognize things and turn around and turn to the Lord? Or will they keep clutching their sin to the bitter end? That is the question for them, and I think for you. You must break. Will you return to the Lord? And I think at the heart of this text, the main point is that you must return to the Lord after you've sinned. Look at Joel chapter 1. I'll pick up in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Joel writes, and he's coming pretty hard at these people, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in. Pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate or proclaim a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." I think we're going to see at least four lessons this morning about your sin and what God has to say about it. What are some lessons from this text that we learn? One of the first lessons that we see in this passage is that your sin requires genuine repentance. You sin. I sin. In many ways, it is probably literally an everyday part of your life. Hopefully, you sit here this morning as a believer who is a new creature. You're no longer enslaved to your sin, but you still have this thing called the flesh that's warring within you. It still wants its own way, and you give in to that. You give in to temptation. You sin. So what do? Well, God says your sin requires genuine repentance. Look at verse 13 and 14 again and see if you see that idea of repentance in these verses. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in. Pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and do what? Cry out to the Lord. When you sin, you realize that God is not looking for mere sorrow and remorse. I think often we demonstrate that, sorrow and remorse. If you read through the book of Judges, you'll see that again and again. Life got hard for the people, and they were sad, and they were sorrowful, and they had this remorse about them, but they didn't repent. God's certainly not looking for a fake or faux repentance. God is looking for genuine, authentic repentance. So what does that look like? Well, verses 13 and 14 provide at least three indicators of what genuine repentance looks like. How do you know if you've really repented? How do you know if someone else has really repented? Well, there's a few indicators. One would be that genuine repentance takes sin seriously, and we could say it owns sin. In verse 13, God told the people to fast and to wear sackcloth night and day. In this culture, the Jewish culture, these things represented both grief and mourning. And again, God's not just looking for the outward signs of this. He wants them to slow down and grieve and mourn over their sin. And if you're truly repentant, you'll grieve and be broken over your sin as well. You're going to own that. You're going to grieve over it. You're going to grieve over your sin and its seriousness. True repentance says, my sin is no minor offense. I find a tendency in my life when I sin that I kind of want to sort of recognize it and move on. And yeah, that wasn't good. Let's go forward. But God says it's actually more than that. True repentance says, no, my sin is a huge deal. This is not a minor offense. I don't just sort of go forward. It's not something that can just be brushed over. If you're truly repentant, you'll grieve and be broken over your sin as well and what it's done to God and how that's hindered your relationship and your fellowship with Him. True repentance says, I've sinned against a holy God and I've broken fellowship with Him. I recognize that God is holy and He's powerful and that God died for me on the cross for my sins. And in response with my sin, I've basically spit in His face. I've made little of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and I haven't lived in fellowship with Him. In verses 13 and 14, God is urging a penitence that requires, if you note carefully in those verses, all people, all time, He says, night and day, you need to do this, and a ceasing of all activity. One writer notes that no token penitence will do. God's not looking for that. Genuine repentance takes sin seriously, but how else do you know if you're really repentant? Well, as a result of taking sin seriously, consequently, genuine repentance trumps all. In other words, if your repentance is truly genuine, it becomes the pressing priority in your life. For the truly repentant, nothing trumps the urgency of being right with God or others. So God reveals your sin. He brings it before your eyes. And you say on the one hand, this is not good. This is gross. This is disgusting. That's my sin. I'm going to own it. But I have to be right with God now. I have to deal with this. As we think about our story and the locust plague just ripping through this land, they are literally in a crisis. The people were in an They were now in an emergency situation, okay? We're not told what month this happened in, but presumably their crops have already been growing. They're well into the growing season, and now all those crops have been devastated. There's been a fire, which has produced a drought, all these problems. They don't have food or water. Okay, immediately you have to deal with that problem. You've got to have food. You've got to have water, or you're going to die. These people are going to perish off the face of the earth. They needed to secure both food and water quickly. They probably needed to replant. Maybe they needed to go to another nation nearby and gather seed and just try to get it in the ground with hopes that something would come up before the cold season came. And what does God tell them? Look back at verse 14 again. He says, "Consecrate or proclaim a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. Get everybody to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." One commentator explains that the term rendered special service there in verse 14, or solemn assembly, as it's translated in the ESV, it means or refers to a public holiday from normal work to be devoted to religious use. In essence, what God just said, if you're following this passage, he said, stop everything that you're doing, everything. All work, all activity, all emergency response, shut it down. And call a national holiday. Stop everything. Get up to the temple and deal with your sin. Do you know what's more important today than if you eat or if you drink or even if you put food on the table for your family? It's that you be right with God and that you also be right with other people. And your temptation is going to be, well, I know that's ugly and I kind of just want to push it over here and go forward. No, God says, you got to stop and you have to deal with that. If you're truly repentant, everything else will take a back seat. There's nothing more important or urgent than dealing with your sin and being right with God and restored to Him. A genuine repentance can happen quickly. It doesn't have to happen over the course of a day or a week. It can happen very quickly, but it's not a flippant, casual, lighthearted activity. It's a pressing priority. God wants your focused attention now. Nothing else is more important. It's a common occurrence in our home for our children to need correction. And as that happens in our home, typically if I'm the one involved with that and one of our children, after that occurs, I will come to the living room. I'll sit down in my chair, so to speak. I'll plop that child on my lap facing me, and I want their attention. And often what I say in those moments is, okay, look Daddy in the eyeballs and tell Daddy what you just did. And I want that child's undivided attention. And I think that God is saying something similar to you here in this text. Okay, you sinned, so look your father in the eyeballs. We need to talk. God's saying, I want your undivided, focused attention. And you know what happens when you do that? If you're truly repentant, you will look your Heavenly Father in the eyes. You'll say, okay, I am going to slow down. We're going to deal with this. I am going to look you in the eyes. I'm going to let your holy eyes peer straight into my soul and see all that's there. And you'll make things right. But you have to slow down to do that. Moving on, a third indicator of genuine repentance. Genuine repentance moves towards God. In verse 14, God summons the people actually back to the temple. Back to the house of the Lord your God, he says, go back there. The temple was the place where the people formally fellowshipped with God. It's where their fellowship and communion with him occurred in the Old Testament context. In a lot of ways, God was summoning these people back to himself. I want you to come back and make things right with me so we can fellowship again. Genuine repentance, I think you need to recognize, is far, far more than turning from sin. We talk about repentance as being a turning, and often we simply think of it, well, I need to turn away from my sin. And you do. But it's interesting. As you look at scriptures, repentance is described as a turning to God. In fact, I think it's safe to say that repentance is first and foremost not a turning away from sin. And that may make you feel a bit uncomfortable at first, but I think it's safe to say that first and foremost, repentance is a turning to God. And when you turn to God, you turn away from your sin. When you turn your face towards God, you turn your back on your sin. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 with me, I want to show you this from God's Word, so it doesn't sound like something I'm just making up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. God describes the conversion of the Thessalonian believers this way. He says, when the Thessalonians came to Christ, here's what it looked like. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Notice the sequence of the turning. What happens first? 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, it says this, you turned where? Away from your sin? No. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What is repentance? It's first and foremost a turn towards God. And in turning towards God, you turn your back on your sin. I think there's something very, very important here as we talk about repentance. If your repentance has not brought you back into fellowship with God, you have not repented biblically. Repentance is always a move towards God and towards greater fellowship with Him. And if all you do is turn away from your sin, you haven't biblically repented. You've probably just turned from that temporarily to some other idol. And you're not really dealing with the problem. You want to know if you've truly been broken over your sin, you've taken it seriously, you've dealt with it, you will be closer to God. You will draw near to Him. Which, by the way, by God summoning you to repentance in this way, something that I think is so awesome is that God is actually summoning you back to Him. Isn't that cool? It implies that God actually still wants a relationship with you even after your sin and no matter what you've done. That is incredible. That as you journey through your Christian life or your life even without a Christian and you've got all this defilement and all this sin and all these ways that you've muddied the waters and marred your relationship with God, God is saying, I want you back into a relationship with me. I want fellowship and communion restored. Get back to that point. Gives us a glimpse into the heart of God and just how much He loves you and is willing to forgive. Genuine repentance deals with the root of your sin. When my mom would send us out to weed her flower bed, she said to us what your mom and parents probably said to you, make sure you get the roots. Well, that takes forever. I just want to get the green stuff off the ground. And you know how it is pulling weeds. Sometimes it's hard to get the roots out of the ground. In our garden this spring, we have these massive, we seem to have weeds everywhere. I don't know what the deal is, but we have these huge weeds, broadleaf weeds. They were so big, you couldn't grab them and pull them out of the ground without just ripping the leaves off. So we took a shovel out to the garden and started to dig these things up. And what we discovered is they had a root system that was basically this big, massive white ball. Just massive, like literally this big. We were trying to dig some of those up, and it was leaving huge holes in the ground where we dug them up. But in order to deal with those weeds, you've got to get the shovel out, dig it up, and get rid of it. Now, the same is true with your sin. It's all got to come out before the Lord. You have to go down to the root system and deal with what's really going on. And then what needs to happen is something else needs planted there. Based on this text, what needs planted there? Well, a return to the Lord, a fellowship, a communion with God. God wants genuine repentance. The fake won't do any good. God says, get back to the house of God. Return to fellowship with me. Deal with your sin. Your sin requires genuine repentance. This week, you're probably going to sin. This week, when your anger or your bad attitude or your lust or your selfishness raises its ugly head in your workplace and your home, even in church life, God wants you to repent. And what you need to do is that repentance needs to take sin seriously. You need to say, that's my sin, and that is ugly, and it is ruining and defiling other people. It's marring my relationship with God, and you need to slow down. You need to look God in the eyes, so to speak, and deal with it. And move back towards a right relationship with God. These next verses in our text, verses 15 and following, appear to offer a model of lament for these people over their sin. And as we turn to verse 15, our attention comes to a second reason to cry out to God, a second lesson about your sin. Your sin demands complete justice. God does not ignore sin, and if you think that He does, you're foolish. Look at verse 15. We'll come there in just a moment. But in this verse, God is going to talk about the coming day of the Lord. You see that in verse 15? And as God talks about it, that day really is including the idea of God's justice and Him dealing with sin. Look at verse 15. Alas for the day, For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. The day of the Lord, the Jews understood that to be a day when God would deal with sin. He would perform his justice on evil, and he would bless the righteous. According to one writer, in verse 15, the locust plague is viewed as a harbinger or foreshadowing of the yet greater and more dreadful day of Yahweh. So God has allowed this locust plague to rip through the land, and he's basically pointing at that, saying this is just a foreshadowing of what is yet to come with God's judgment. Verse 15 makes a few key points about God's justice and this coming day of the Lord. God's justice is imminent. The text says the day of the Lord is near. The idea is it's right around the corner. It could happen at any time. Just as the locust plague seemed to come out of nowhere and come upon these people, so the day of the Lord would come suddenly. God's justice is imminent. It's also certain. The text says it comes. It's not if, but when. The day of the Lord will come. Man is having his day, but God will have his. Man's day will end. Christ will return, and he will make all things right. God's justice is also destructive. We see the text says, as destruction from Almighty, it comes. The day of the Lord comes. The Almighty was frequently used of God in the Old Testament. It was an awesome title. As you read the stories in the Old Testament where it's used, it was a title of God that was meant to encourage and comfort these people about God's power and his strength and his might. But that title gets turned on its head here. Another writer says here that the venerated, comforting title of the God of help in ages past is turned into a negative expression for dread and alarm. This almighty God, this powerful God who we take comfort in, now that power could be turned on us. In the Hebrew text, there's a play on words communicating that the day of the Lord would involve something like devastation from the devastator, mighty ruin from the Almighty, overpowering from the overpowerer. As I mentioned, the Jewish people thought, well, this day of the Lord is going to be a great day for us because God's going to bless us on this day and he's going to deal with all of our enemies, the Gentiles, these wicked people. But God just said that the day of the Lord would come upon them in a negative way if they didn't repent. God's judgment and justice would come upon them because of their sin. You're not a Jew living under the Mosaic Covenant, and I think you can be very thankful for that. Hopefully you're a Christian living in the age of grace in the New Testament era. So this text applies a bit differently to you than it would to them, perhaps, but here's how I think it applies to you. Just because you call yourself a Christian, just because you say, well, I'm a part of the family of God, that doesn't mean that you're saved. God says there are lots of people, when the day of the Lord comes, when the end of the age comes, that will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name? We were Christians. And God says, I didn't know you. You can call yourself a Christian all day, but just because you call yourself that, just because you do religious things, that doesn't mean you're right with God or that you're on your way to heaven. It doesn't mean you're a child of God. And further, if you are a Christian, yes, you do. In this era, you live in the realm of God's grace. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Jesus Christ took all of that. He took all of your sin, past, present, and future. You live in the realm of God's grace. You always will. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about your sin. That somehow it's like, well, Jesus paid for that, so we're just not even going to deal with that. No, God's not that way. God describes his relationship with his children as they sin. He chastens them. He corrects them. He seeks to restore them. And as you sin and you don't deal with that, you can expect that God may bring difficulties and chastening into your life to restore you. Your sin demands complete justice. So what's the point? Well, again, God wants you to repent, to return to the Lord, to deal with your sin. And if you're a person who you've never done that, you don't have a relationship with God, guess what? This verse tells us that the day of the Lord is coming, as in its future. And again, we see God's heart of compassion and love for you, and that he warns you and he tells you about that now so that you have a chance today to deal with your sin. To own it, to acknowledge it, to repent, as I just described. Say, God, my sin is ugly. It's separated me from you. Forgive me. And if you'll do that and you'll acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God and that he died on the cross to deal with your sin and satisfy God's wrath on your behalf, you can be restored. You can be right with God. And the day of the Lord doesn't have to be a day of fear. It can be what the Gentile or the Jewish people thought it would be, a day of blessing. Where yes, God's dealing with the sins of the world, but he already dealt with your sins through the work of Christ on the cross, and you can be welcomed eternally into his presence. A third lesson about your sin from this text is that it brings devastating consequences. God has been making this point through the entirety of chapter 1. We saw this last week, that sin negatively affects you. Look at verses 16 and 17. And these verses are talking about the result of this locust plague. Is not the food cut off before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. God's saying your sin has brought all these negative things into your life. The food was gone. Joy and gladness were gone. The seed is shriveling up underneath the clods of dirt. Perhaps these men took their shovels out into the field and they overturned the dirt and the seeds were rotting. The granaries were empty. The animals are starving. The economy was toast. And God is saying sin makes you miserable. These people stood by and watched as all these things happened in a helpless way. But it's not just that sin negatively affects you. Verse 18 makes clear that your sin negatively affects others. Look at verse 18. It says, how the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Okay. All of a sudden now God's talking about animals groaning. Had they sinned? Had they done something wrong? No. Here the animals are suffering and crying out to their maker because they too were reaping the consequences of the people's sin. And what, I mean, God is going from the people all the way to the animals. If these people's sin impacted the animals, what do you think it did to everybody in between? You're rarely the only one who reaps the negative consequences of your sin. So maybe we could just pause there for a moment. How do you think your moods or your bad attitudes impact the other people living in your home or around you? I mean, really, when you walk around your house with a crummy attitude and you've got a bad attitude about this and a bad attitude about that, nobody wants to be around you. You've made your home a miserable place. How do you think your sin communicates to your coworkers and unsaved acquaintances when you don't take it seriously, when you don't repent of it? Do you think perhaps it could blind those very people to the gospel? And they look at you and go, well, that person's no different than me. Why would I need what they have? And maybe they don't want it. Maybe they're not interested. How do you think your anger impacts your kids and your spouse, again, if going back to your home? And as a dad, you come home and you're an angry person, or maybe as mom, you're angry. Can guarantee you that negatively impacts them. Further, sin tends to get passed on from one generation to the next. And I think this is a sobering reality for anyone here who has kids. You have your struggles with sin. And you don't grow in those areas. You don't deal with those things. Well, your kids pick up on that. Your grandkids pick up on that. And it's very common for a sin of a father to get passed on to his son. Your resentment of someone in the church, perhaps here, brings disunity to the entire body. You think that it's just you and this other person, but this whole group of people suffers. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 say of God, it says of him, who will by no means clear the guilty. And here's what God does. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. That verse is saying that the sin of one man could impact three or four generations to come. Your sin isn't just you. Your sin may just very well impact generation after generation after generation. Whether those generations pick up and own that sin for themselves, or whether they reap the sorrow and grief that comes from it. When someone gets sick in your house or your office with the flu, what do you want to do? Like, oh, I just think I want to hang around with them and shake their hand and give them hugs and be close. I don't think so. Someone in your house gets sick with the flu, you're thinking, oh, it's over. Right? At least in our house, one of our kids gets the flu. Oh, no. Right? That kid gets the flu, and then this kid gets the flu, and then mom gets the flu, and ultimately dad's going down. I'm going to be the last one, but it's going to happen. Someone in your office gets the flu, wipe down the doorknobs. Like, don't come to work today. Because sickness is contagious, and it ends up, as one person walks around, other people get defiled. And our sin is very much that same way. With our sin, we're going around coughing and hacking on other people and infecting them with our sin and its ramifications. Your sin brings devastating consequences, and this is why God is so, so serious. You must deal with it. Fourth lesson about your sin. Your sin inflames God's wrath. Look at verses 19 and 20. I want you to look for the theme. See if there's anything that keeps showing up in these verses. Verse 19. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. If we were going to say, what's the one thing that those verses are about? Is there something that seems to encompass what's going on in those verses? I think we could say it in one word. It's fire. Joel cries out to the Lord, and then in verse 20, the animals cry out to God. Why are they crying out? Well, both verses mention that fire has swept through the land. Throughout the Old Testament, what does fire symbolize? It symbolizes the anger and judgment of God. I think that is very easy to demonstrate in the Old Testament. What we see in verses 19 and 20 is that sin infuriates God. God did not die so that you could live in sin. Jesus Christ did not give his life on the cross so that you could live in sin. He's a holy God. He can't even look on sin. And so when you sin, the fire of God burns. You must cry out to him. And thankfully, Jesus Christ has taken all that wrath. But I think what you want to do as you look in verses 19 and 20 is you want to take a cue from the stupid animals. They get it. Okay, the consequences of sin are coming. They're recognizing God's judgment. And what do? They cry out to God. You need to take a cue from a dumb animal. One writer says, if the dumb animals could recognize their Creator's judgment and might and turn to him in prayer, could not Israel? I think we could say, could not you? When my wife and I were in South Africa, we saw ostrich farms everywhere. Don't see ostriches really around here much. But did you know that an ostrich, you think about it, it's got this teeny tiny head. And a lot of that head is made up with eyeballs. And the ostrich's brain is actually smaller than either one of those eyeballs. Okay? It's probably not the sharpest tool in the shed, the ostrich. They're kind of crazy birds. Herb, the missionary that we were with, every time we drive by an ostrich farm, he just wanted to honk his horn. Because if you honk your horn, the next thing you know, the ostriches are all going like crazy, running in one direction. They're pretty funny to see run. So we're driving by an ostrich farm, trying to get them all going. They're really probably not the smartest bird out there. Now, obviously, there are some smart, very, very intelligent animals. What about the animals in this verse? Verses 19 and 20. And the verses above it. The animals that we've read about in our text, you think, wow, that's one of the really smart ones. Like, if there was ever a smart animal, that one's it. He's talking about the sheep. He's talking about the cattle. These are not the ones that we accuse of being the smartest animals. But here's the question, I think, for you. Are you dumber than an ox? Even if the ox could recognize God's judgment and cry out to the Lord in Joel 1, can't you? I mean, maybe you're living under the chastening hand of God right now in your life, or maybe you're not even saved, and God's hand seems to be heavy upon you, actually out of his love. And you sit there clutching onto your sin, saying, I'm just going to keep going forward in this. I'm just going to keep going, holding on to my sin. Are you dumber than an ox? The animals recognized it. They cried out to God. God wants you to do the same. God, my sin has separated me from you. My sin has brought ruin into my life. And you and your compassion have made my life. You brought great severity and serious things into my life. And I get it. My sin's the problem. I repent. I'm going to deal with my sin and I'm going to return to you. Sin inflames God's wrath. Cry out to God in genuine grief over your sin. And I think it'd be appropriate as we wrap things up this morning just to remember that this God who comes to us with such great seriousness, who reminds us of the day of the Lord and his anger over sin, is the same God that on the flip side of that, when you repent, welcomes you. Remember the story of the prodigal son? I mean, the son doesn't love his father at all. He basically says, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want your inheritance now. And walks away. And yet, as we see, as that son returns, it's not like he knocks on the door and says, hey, where's Dad? No, he returns to his home and Dad's there. Dad's looking for him. And Dad embraces him, wraps his arm around him, throws a feast and says, I'm so glad you're home. That's the type of God that you serve, and that he is a wonderful God and a wonderful Savior. Don't abandon him. Don't walk away from him. Deal with your sin and enjoy the sweet harmony and fellowship that comes. Would you bow with me this morning for prayer?